Thank you, Gordon and Barbara, for our music this morning. Welcome to those of you joining us on live stream this morning. We're in Romans chapter 13 for the fourth message in a series on our submission to authority. In the first message, in the first four verses of this chapter, we talked about our submission to the government as our authority, as Paul outlines it here. And then in verses 5 through 7, secondly, our submission to our conscience, as God has placed that within us as a guide for us. And then thirdly, in verses 8 through 10, our submission to loving one another. We do this because of our love for one another. And then fourthly, in verses 11 to 14, our submission to Christ's soon return. It's interesting, isn't it, that at the end of this chapter on submission, Paul puts these words in here to tell us that Christ is returning soon. And so why should we be a submissive people? Why should we submit to those authorities and situations that God has put us in? Because the Lord is coming, and we submit more to him than anyone else. And it may be soon, it will be soon, that we see him. Of course, we believe that the Lord may come at any moment in the form of the rapture, and we would be taken to meet him in the air and see him at any moment. But even if he does not come in our lifetime, you're going to die pretty soon. I mean, compared to the earth's history, you don't have much time on this earth, and you're going to stand before him when you do. And so the time that you have is the time to serve him, and so that is motivation for us to submit to him as our authority and to those other authorities that we have. Now, it's tempting for me to spend all the time that we have talking about the imminency of the Lord's return, because as I said, we believe in it. I will read some verses in a minute that shows that his coming is near, but that might take us down the wrong subject for a while today, because what we are looking at today is the fact that we as believers are submissive to our Lord more than the government, more than other people, more than things of this world. We are submissive to him, and therefore, knowing that we will soon stand before him and we will answer for our lives to him, that becomes the great motivation for what we do in this life, submissive to him, to his word, and even to those that he places us under, from the government to one another and the local church and so forth. Again, I say our battle is not with government, our battle is not with people, but rather with sin and the powers of darkness in this world. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and things in high places in this world. I want to read the text one more time, though Don read it a minute ago, but for those of you listening, you did not hear that, and maybe you're not looking at the text, but listen to how Paul puts these words together. And by the way, he's going to tell us that we need to wake up, and you notice that my outline basically revolves around waking up. That's why I picked that old song this morning that we just sung, Revive Us Again. We need to wake up. We need to be revived again. Verse 11 says, do this, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent. The day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in licentiousness and lewdness, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. This isn't the only place or even the first place that Paul wrote words like this. Let me read to you 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, beginning in verse 4. He wrote 5 years earlier than he wrote Romans, and he said these words, but you, brethren, are not in darkness, that day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of the darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night. Those who get drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to need to wake up. Now, you know, sleep is a necessity. Just like eating is a necessity. We all have to do it sooner or later, but it's pretty easy to abuse our sleep time, isn't it? We all need it, but it surely can be abused. Proverbs chapter 6 says it this way, "How long wilt thou sleep, O sluggard? When wilt thou arise out of thy sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands, so shall thy poverty come as one that traveleth, and thy want as an armed man." So Isaiah said, "Awake, you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you life." And so notice, if you will, as we look at this passage, that in your outline you have four statements related to this, and I kind of relate them to the way Paul is speaking here. Number one, it's time to get up. And number two, it's time to get dressed. And number three, it's time to get going. And fourthly, it's time to get provisions that you need for your walk. And so let's do that. Do you like getting up? Don't you just love it when the alarm goes off? Don't you just love it when the night is over and all of that old sleeping is gone? And boy, you can jump right out of bed and just go right about things. You just love it, don't you? I can imagine that, we're not quite that way. We slowly get out. We moan and groan to stand up. We go looking for the coffee cup. We got to wash our face off. It's a process to get up and get going. But Paul is saying to us, that's how we are as Christians. We're just asleep, and we need to get going. We need to wake up. It's time to do something. So notice these things, again, beginning in verse 11. First of all, it's time to get up. And this, he says, which is by the way, when he starts in the verse, I'm reading the New King James, "and do this," the "and" is important because he's also given us three other things to do. If we go back to verse 1, "let every soul be subject to the higher powers." That's number one you're supposed to do. Number two, you must be subject to your conscience. Number three, "owe no man anything but to love one another." And then fourthly, and this. Remember this one too, that it's time to awake out of sleep because your salvation is nearer than it's ever been before. And so waking out of sleep, you see that expression, high time? It puts a word in there that emphasizes it's now time. Literally, it would read, "it is now time." We might say, "the time is now." It is, now is the time. That's like when your alarm clock goes off and you thought you just went to sleep a few minutes ago, but it's been hours before, and now the clock is ringing and saying to you, "now is the time." And the Lord is saying to us, we need to wake up now. This is the time in which you live, and the world needs you, and the Lord needs you in His work. Wake up out of your sleep. Now, notice also in verse 11, that it is the now time to do what? Awake out of sleep. I couldn't pass that word up without saying something about it. Do you know that in that language that the New Testament is written in, there are three Greek words for sleep, and we have them all translated with our English word sleep, so you don't always notice them when they come about in the New Testament. One word is koimao, which means to sleep in death. It's a euphemism for death. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. And so the Bible often refers to people who are dead as sleepers. As a matter of fact, the word koimao is the root word for our English word cemetery. Many of you went to cemeteries last week on Memorial Day, and you saw the sleepers. They're all sleeping. That word is also the root for our English word dormitory, because that's a place for sleepers. And that's one way it's used. Then there's a second word, kathudo, which means to be sluggish. It means that you need to wake up. So, for example, I read it in 1 Thessalonians 5, therefore, let us not sleep, but let us watch. We can be just kind of drowsy. We can be not attentive. We can be kind of like you are, you know, when you're really dreary. You're maybe reading a book and trying to stay asleep. Maybe you're driving too late down a highway and trying to stay asleep. That kind of sleep. But then there's a third word, and it's only used six times in the New Testament, and it's a very unique word, and that's the word used here, hoopnos, which means the deepest kind of sleep. As a matter of fact, two places it's used is, one is, it's used of Lazarus. Though he was dead, the Lord said, but he's just sleeping. And they laughed. No, he's been dead 3 days. Now he's just sleeping. That's a pretty deep sleep. Another place it's used is of Eutychus. Remember Acts chapter 20 when Eutychus was sitting up on the rafters in the barn or wherever Paul was speaking, and he fell into such a deep sleep, he fell down and hit the floor that took him up dead, but Paul raised him from the dead. That's a deep sleep too. And so Paul chooses that word rather than the other ones to say to us, you're asleep. Church of Jesus Christ, you're in a deep sleep. And you need to get up. The alarm is ringing. The days are evil. You don't have much time to work. The time is clicking by. Do something for God. And then notice also in verse 11, then he goes on to say, because or for now our salvation is nearer than when we believed. Don't you know that's true? Don't you know that the coming of the Lord, if the rapture would happen, it's closer now than it was yesterday? We're one day closer to it, and it's a lot closer than it was 2,000 years ago. It's nearer than when we believed, or, as I said, your death is closer than it was a day ago or years ago. You'll meet the Lord soon enough, and so wake up out of sleep. Now, let me notice that word nearer, because I told you we would look at this word. That means very close at hand. Our salvation is nearer. I think he's referring to the second coming of Jesus Christ here, that the coming is the day of our salvation is very near, nearer than it's ever been. In the first century, the writers of the Bible were looking for the return of Christ, and now it's been 2,000 years. It's got to be closer and nearer than it's ever been before. So 1 Peter 4:7, he said, but the end of all things is at hand. Same word, nearer. Be therefore sober and watch under prayer. Hebrews 10:25, exhorting one another and so much the more as you see the day approaching or growing near. James 5:8, be also patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh or draws near. And then he says, behold, the judge stands at the door. He's ready to come in. And so wake up because your salvation is near. Let me remind you of our salvation. You know, if we take the little word be, we can describe our salvation in three ways. Number one, you have been saved. You might be able to go back to the very date. You could go back in your mind at least to the day or the place, and you could say, that's when I accepted Christ as my Savior, on that day. I think we could all describe that time. You've been saved. Secondly, the Bible will speak about you are being saved. Not that you have to earn eternal life, because you don't. It's by grace, not by works. But God is making you better. He's sanctifying you. He's growing you. He's turning you into the person he wants you to be throughout your lifetime. You are being saved. And then there's the third view, which is what we're looking at in this verse, and that is we will be saved. That is, when we see the Lord, our salvation will be complete. And so, in 1 Peter 8:9, you have it expressed this way, whom having not seen, speaking of Christ, whom having not seen you love, in whom though now you see him not, yet believing you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, listen to this, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. The end of your faith is when you get to see. We walk by faith, not by sight, because we haven't seen him yet. But boy, when we see him, then that's the end of faith, but it's the salvation of our souls. That's when we walk into his presence. And so, what is Paul saying in our text here? Wake up out of sleep, because that time is nearer than ever before. William Newell, the theologian from Moody Bible Institute from a generation ago, said, "The hope of the imminency of our Lord's coming with the consummation of salvation and bodily redemption and glorification is constantly used by the apostles in exhorting believers to a holy walk." This is an exhortation. There's nothing wrong with it. You'll see the Lord soon, and he may come back today. And because that's true, walk the way you should. I love the song that William Newell wrote. The only one of his songs in our songbook is At Calvary, and it's one of my favorite songs. But he starts off by saying, "Years I spent in vanity and pride, caring not my Lord was crucified." And then later in the other verses say, "Now I've given to Jesus everything. Now I own him gladly as my King." And so wake up out of that sleep and give him what he wants as your king. So time to get up, verse 11. Verse 12, time to get dressed. So it says, "The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore let us cast off the works of darkness, let us put on the armor of light." That casting off and putting on is a common illustration of what happened when we got saved. We put away all of those old clothes from our old life, and we put on what Christ has given us in especially the, of course, armor of God. So Colossians 3, verse 9, "Seeing that you have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him." And so the day is at hand. Your salvation is nearer. Get dressed. If you get up, you got to get dressed. You know, folks, you don't work in your pajamas. I don't know if you know that or not, but when he says, "Cast off the works of darkness," that's like saying the old clothes, the clothes that you slept in. Don't go out in the field to drive the tractor in your PJs. You know, you're supposed to put on clothes that are proper for your work. And so those things that you used to do, that way that you used to live, what God saved you from, is all of that old work of darkness. Now, we'll come back to that, by the way. We'll come back to that in the next verse when he describes those works of darkness. So just here, just remember that we're in the night, but the light is coming and the day is dawning. Now, I'm one of those early risers. You may or may not be. I'm not a night owl by any stretch, but I love to watch the morning come. I just like it. I like to see that it's dark around you, and then there's that first light, and there's that morning star sitting up above that, and it tells you the night is almost over. Just in 30 minutes after that first light, that sun's going to come up. The sky's going to be red. It's going to be beautiful. It's on its way. And Paul is saying that the night is far spent. It's almost done. The day is at hand. And so get dressed. Get ready for the day. You've got the day ahead of you. You know, some people think that Paul might have been speaking to his first century hearers. He might have been speaking about secret societies like the Gnostics that a lot of people got involved in, even believers sometimes. And they were works of darkness. He's saying, put away those things. Maybe subversive groups like the Zealots or the Essenes and different groups that were trying to overthrow this or that. No, that's not what we do. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they're mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. And that's what we're fighting, the works of darkness. But then notice, he speaks about the armor of light. We have an armor of light, you know. You remember in 1 Thessalonians, as a matter of fact, I read these verses a minute ago, but verses 7 and 8 said, "They that sleep in the night. They that be drunk are drunken in the night. But let us who are of the day be sober," then he says, "putting on the breastplate of faith and love." There's one piece of the armor. "And for a helmet," that's another piece, "the hope of salvation." Now, you probably are aware that in Ephesians chapter 6, you have the whole panoply, the whole list of the armor of God. Let me just remind you of what they represent. There's a belt there, and it represents truth. You're supposed to put on what is true in this life. There's a breastplate of righteousness, though here the breastplate that he describes in 1 Thessalonians is of faith and love, the breastplate of righteousness. There are the sandals of the gospel of peace. Be ready to give the gospel. Be evangelistic. There's the shield of faith that we have. There's the helmet, then, of the hope of salvation. And then the one offensive weapon we have is the sword that is the Word of God. That's what we're supposed to be wearing. Are you wearing it? Are you dressed for work today? Are you still in your PJs? You're still in your night clothes. You like it that way. You really don't want to be doing all of this. And by the way, then, right after that, is the action. And the first part of the action is praying always with all supplication and prayers. We're supposed to then be about our work. Not very exciting, you say? I'd rather be rioting or protesting or making a revolution. No, this is what we're supposed to be doing and putting on, and let's do it. So as we come kind of the end of these first two verses, he's telling us, you know, your eyes are a little blurry. You're kind of yawning out there. You're blinking your eyes trying to get your focus in because we're asleep. We're coming out of a deep sleep. I read just 2 days ago about Jesus praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. And he takes the disciples out here to the garden. He says, now you 8 guys, you stay here. And man, they went right to sleep. He says, Peter, James, and John, you come with me and watch. And they go off a little farther. And he leaves the 3 of them there, and he goes off and prays, and he comes back, and what are they doing? They're sleeping. And he shakes them, and they wake up, and their eyes are blinking. Have you ever seen anybody just like that, you know? Don't look in the mirror then when you get up, because that's exactly what you look like. And so he does this 3 times, and he goes and prays again. He comes back, and their eyes are blinking again, and they're asleep, and he wakes them up 1 more time. And he goes back and prays the 3rd time, comes back, has to wake them up again. That's kind of what Paul is saying to us here. Can't you watch with me for 1 hour? Can't you do the work in this last hour of the day? Can't you do it here while you have time? Or do you fall asleep like the disciples did? Wake up out of a deep sleep. So, those 2 things. Thirdly, in verse 13, it's time to get going. He says it simply like this, let us walk properly, as in the day. Now, I've often said, you've heard it many times, walking is the most common term for the Christian life. This is what we do. You walk without thinking about it. You walk because you have to go somewhere. You walk because it's just natural. You don't think about it when you do it. You just do it. And so he's saying, get to work for the Lord and do it. And walk, he says, first of all, properly, honestly in the other version. Walk honestly. The word is this, by the way, euschema, E-U meaning good, schema being schematic, a good schematic. Walk so that your life and your action show a good schematic of what you believe. Where you go, what you say, how you think, what you do with your life, it shows what you believe. Do it with, as we have it translated here, properly, but with a good schematic. And notice, as in the day, the night is far spent, the day is coming, it may be here at any moment, walk as though you were with the Lord and it was full day. Walk as though he's right there with you. Walk as if it is bright daylight at this time. I like what William Newell said again. He said, as those already in the daylight of that day. Walk as though you were standing with the Lord. Walk as though he had come and you've been taken to his side and you're standing with him. You know what I've noticed about all of us? That we walk differently in front of people than we do when we're by ourselves. It's just kind of human nature, isn't it? But when we're around other people, then we kind of shape up a little bit. We straighten ourselves up a little. We're careful what we say. We're careful how we act. You know, we want to be right. Well, what about in the presence of the Lord? And the fact is, He's with you right now. You're never apart from Him. You're always walking before Him as in the day, as if you were standing before Him. And so, remember Ephesians 5, see then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise. And verse 18, be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Notice how Paul parallels those very words here in verse 13. Let us then walk properly as in the day, not in, notice these words, revelry, revelry and drunkenness. I want you to notice that the first two are coupled together, then the second two are coupled together. Revelry and drunkenness, not in licentiousness and lewdness. Then thirdly, not in strife and envy. I tell you, folks, when he describes what he set up earlier are the works of darkness in verse 12, he's describing terrible things here with these words. And we have these words translated throughout the New Testament, and it's not a pretty picture. Revelry, I'm reading again the newer version, revelry is sometimes translated lasciviousness. Remember that long old word, lasciviousness? It means partying. It means drunken parties. It means going and carrying out that kind of revelry. And then the drunkenness goes with it. That's why it's coupled together. We could translate this debauchery. We might say it today, binge drinking. And that's what they did in these old in these meetings of pagan get-togethers, dirty parties. So partying and binge drinking, revelry and drunkenness, and all he's saying to you is that to walk in those things that you were in before you got saved is not proper. Don't do these things. It doesn't give you a good schematic of your faith before this world. Then he says, secondly, not in licentiousness and lewdness. Licentiousness, you have it as chambering, right, in the other version. That means illicit sex. It means taking somebody into your chamber. It means, by the way, concupiscence in the old version. And in Hebrews 13, the word is actually translated bed. The marriage bed is undefiled because other beds are not. And so don't fall into this kind of lasciviousness, chambering lifestyle. And the lewdness means concupiscence. It means the same kind of thing. The lewdness is the immodesty and the indecency that goes along with it. Now, I told you, these words are graphic, and they're terrible in the New Testament. And he brings them up to say, believer, if you're walking like that, you are either not a believer or you are in dead sleep. And God is not pleased with it. He needs you to wake up and get to work and live in this life the way that your life would be a good schematic to the world. And he adds strife and envy. Oh, we don't have any strife and envy in our world, do we? We have strife everywhere and everybody envying what everybody else has or doesn't have. It's a terrible thing, and it goes along with it. I'm going to add this application. Jude speaks of the town of Sodom, the two towns of Sodom and Gomorrah and the towns round about them. You know the sin of Sodom, homosexuality, and all of the perversion that goes with it. And God destroyed it. And Jude's purpose for bringing it up is to say God destroyed it. As a matter of fact, Jude will use the word example of eternal fire. When God destroyed that city immediately, he said, listen, world, this is an example of my judgment on things like this. Take heed. And he also talked about the flood of Noah. He also talked about the judgment on the fallen angels and those kinds of things. He's saying, take heed, because my judgment is coming. And yet, I think, folks, that those things are not just common in one town here or there. It's becoming common in the whole world. As a matter of fact, the whole world is like Sodom, and you can't say anything against it. And the LGBTQ plus all of that and everything else is, this is normal in the world now, and don't you do anything else. God said, you remember my example. You remember the example of eternal fire, and it's coming. The Holy Spirit is a restrainer. The Holy Spirit for 2,000 years has been at work in this world holding this kind of thing back, saying, I'm not going to let it go further. And I think from time to time, the Holy Spirit has used people, he's used churches, he's used countries to help his restraining work. I think Germany, the land of the Reformation in those days, and all of its good things that he brought that we're still enjoying out of that Reformation, finally Germany gave themselves over to the world and he couldn't use it as a restrainer anymore. England came along with its great preachers and writers, and we inherited the Christian history from that country. Now it's so far down that it's become a mission field. And America has been a restrainer of this kind of evil in the world. For 200 years, the Holy Spirit has used America to restrain evil in this world. And now we've joined the other side. And now the Holy Spirit may be withdrawing from us too. And you know what? Someday when that rapture happens, the Holy Spirit's just going to let go of everything and go. And when he goes, the church is going with him. And the world is left to himself, to the example of eternal fire, which God said, you better pay attention to. And so, it's coming. And I wonder if the church of Jesus Christ hasn't been given over to the same thing. We hear too much of it in the church, at least by those who profess to know the Lord as Savior, of these same sins, and they ought not to be in anybody who names the name of Christ. I need to move on. So that's the time to get going. And it's time to get provisions, verse 14. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ, that's the first one. Make no provision for the flesh, that's the negative or the second one, to fulfill its lusts. Put on again, like we had up above. Put some things off, put some things on. But I want you to notice that word provision. We have it here in the New Version. Provision. What does that word mean? In the original language, it means forethought, thought beforehand. Well, then provision is a good word. Vision beforehand, provision. Sometimes it's translated forethought. So if you go on a trip, don't you take some provision? don't you think about what you're going to need? And then you say, well, I better take this. For me, I'm notorious at just putting stuff in a suitcase, and I take off, and I get there, and I say, where is that? And I forgot to take it, you know. So I did the good thing this time. I sat down and made a list. And I actually have a list right down to the charger for my phone. Be sure that gets in the suitcase, you know. A list of things, because I need to have provision. I need to take forethought for what I'm going to do. Well, I hope you do that on your camping trip and on your vacation and so forth like that. Well, what are we to then take forethought of? He gives us the positive first, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a little bit unusual, but it happens a lot in the New Testament. He uses all three names to describe our Lord, not just the Lord, not just Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ. He means us to dwell on the meaning of every one of those words. Is he your Lord? Do you know him as the Lord of your life? It is Jesus, the man, Christ Jesus, the one who died for your sin, being fully man and fully God. And he's the Christ. He is the Messiah. He is the one that will reign eternally one day. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. And everything about him, every doctrine about him, everything the Bible says about him, his full name, his full attributes. Listen to these verses, Galatians 2:20. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Galatians 3:27. as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Weren't you raised to walk in newness of life out of the baptismal waters? You've put on Christ. And so walk as you have him on. Colossians 3:3. You are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. Your life hid with Christ in God. That's quite a place. That's a great provision you have. So when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, we shall also appear with him in glory. So put on the Lord Jesus Christ. And folks, it takes, first of all, the Holy Spirit. If you don't have the Holy Spirit, if you don't know Christ as your Savior, you can't do this. He has to dwell in you. And remember, you have to be filled with the Spirit. It takes the Word of God and prayer together. You have to be practicing those things or you're not putting on the Lord Jesus Christ. And I believe it takes the local church. It takes what we're doing right here. It takes people together who have these beliefs and want to live this to encourage one another and be together as often as the Lord has said. So put on the Lord Jesus Christ, but don't make provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts. And you know why? Because the flesh wars against the Spirit and the Spirit against the flesh. And if you put on these things that we have read about the flesh, it will destroy you. It will ruin you in your walk. It will ruin you in your life. If that's what you're providing for, then that's what's going to come into your life. And so the lusts, remember that word epithumia means the short desires. Well, I want this today. I want this next. I want that next. And we live by the lusts of our flesh. We live by whatever's next, whatever we see next. Rather than taking the provision, the long look, and saying, I want what the Lord Jesus Christ wants. When I stand before him, I want to be acceptable to him. I heard the word validation this week a few different times. Validation. And what the way it was being used is, we need to validate what somebody thinks they are. So if somebody is really a man and thinks they're a woman, we need to validate it. If somebody's a woman and thinks they're a man, we need to validate it. If they have a perverted lifestyle, we need to validate it. As a matter of fact, you know that President Clinton made June the Gay and Lesbian Pride Month. And so we have to go through the month of June as the Gay and Lesbian Pride Month. Then President Obama made it the LGBT month. So we are seeing all around us our validation as a nation of what these things are. And then to top it off, this last week, our current president and current Secretary of State said that the gay pride flag can be hung with the American flag in any embassy in the world. And it is in many embassies. Saying that we validate this to all nations of the world, our country, flying a flag equal to the U.S., validates this lifestyle to all of the world. We just want you to know that. What do you validate with your life? Do you validate the works of the flesh and the lusts of the flesh, or do you validate the Lord Jesus Christ? Make provision for the Lord and not for the flesh. And make sure you know what you're validating as a believer. If you'll put on the Lord Jesus Christ, I guarantee you, you won't make provision for the flesh. Old Hanley Mewell, an older writer I like to read, said the Christian should have a faith full of eternity and a life full of service. A faith full of eternity, seeing the Lord one day, where we're going to be one day. And because of that, a life full of service. You can't be too heavenly minded to be earthly good. You need to be heavenly minded to be earthly good. Our conversation is in heaven, from whence we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul is admonishing us to be in submission to that we might live the way we should live in this world. Now I want you to stand with me, if you will, and thank you for the time in listening or being here this morning. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. And let's ask him to speak to our hearts as we sing a song and take time for reflection. Father, thank you for these strong verses that remind us, Father, of the urgency of living for you in this life. Thank you, Father, for the promise of your soon coming when the Lord will call his church to himself. Oh, Father, may we walk in the light of that. And so, Father, you know every heart. You alone know what is in us and in even our thoughts. And so you alone can deal with us. And I pray, Father, that you would do that. I pray for those that are walking with you, you'd encourage them to continue that walk and to be careful with it. And for those, Father, who have stumbled or fallen, we know that there is mercy and grace with you. Help bring them back and cause them, Father, to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Speak to our hearts in the way that we need. And, Father, as your word has been preached today here or around the world, and the gospel of Jesus Christ, Father, has been exalted, I pray that souls would come to know Christ as Savior today. So bless in these things. Receive honor and glory. We'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Gordon's going to come and lead us in a song as we do. Our invitation is open as we sing and after our service is closed. So you respond in the way that the Lord has allowed you to respond.
Closing hymn is hymn 300.